Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you speak to us in your word. Thank you that this word has been written down and recorded for us. We pray now, Father, that you'd help us not only to understand it, but to live in light of what we read. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, I'm not sure if you've ever been to the David Jones store near Hyde Park in the city. It's a very classy store. They've got a doorman with some fancy top hat and a guy playing a grand piano in the foyer. Beautiful marble floors, soothing quiet music, calm and helpful assistants. But I had a friend who worked there over the Christmas holidays a few years back. He worked in the storeroom and he said that working there completely changed his idea of the place. He said it was total chaos. Half-open boxes spilled all over the floor, staff running everywhere, no one knew where anything was. What was happening out the front was in complete contrast to what was happening behind the scenes. Now, in some ways, that's similar to what is happening now in the second half of the book of Daniel. Daniel is shown behind the scenes. But for Daniel, he's living in what looks like the chaos. And when he looks behind the scenes, he sees that things are very different. It's the nature of a special style of writing we find in the Bible called apocalyptic literature. We find this kind of literature in other parts of the Bible, like the book of Revelations at the end of the Bible. It's pretty weird to read, I must admit. Full of beasts and funny looking creatures that are often half man, half beast, half animal, of one kind or another. But behind the smaller details are big overarching themes that help us leave the world that we live in and transport us to a different world, where we see God in absolute control of all things. This is important at different times because the world we live in can sometimes be so very difficult that it can consume us. And to get a glimpse of what's going on in heaven, to pull open the curtains, if you like, to see what God is doing in the heavenly realms, it can give us great hope and strength to go on being faithful in this world. So as we come to Daniel 7, we find ourselves transported through Daniel's dreams and visions to a different world to take a glimpse into the future. But before we have a look at this vision that Daniel saw, let me just say a few words about this apocalyptic literature. The first thing to say is that when we read this kind of literature, we need to get kind of a feel for what's happening and not get caught up in all the minor details. It's the big picture that counts in apocalyptic writing. So it's possible that that we'll see certain animals, and we've got to ask ourselves, what do they make us feel? In the book of Revelation, we have a lamb, so we might be feeling cutesy. You know, oh, that's nice. But here, we have beasts that are lions or that are something else with big gnashing teeth. What does it make us feel? That's kind of what's going on in the back here. Secondly, take numbers symbolically. We're going to see this particularly next week, when we get the 77s and all sorts of things. But there's a number of numbers that are used symbolically to represent something well known to the original readers. Thirdly, don't make strict identifications unless the text tells you to. You see, what happens with apocalyptic writing right through the centuries is that everybody wants to see themselves in what's happening. And so if you're living in Nazi Germany, you see that this particular kingdom is Hitler under the Nazi regime, or it's Babylon, or it's whatever it be, right the way through. And you kind of try and make sure you land it. So Donald Trump, well, he's that last one, you know, and whatever it be. Unless we're told directly what the kingdom is or what it's referring to, be very careful to land in a particular place. It's most likely more general than that, and we'll see that tonight. Well, there's a few things to keep in mind as we now come to apocalyptic writing, which actually takes the rest of the book of Daniel. So here from Daniel 7, right the way through to the end of chapter 12, we've changed literature. We've gone from a narrative, a historical narrative that was happening in chapters 1 to 6, to now this apocalyptic, this new way of seeing things, so that we can step back and see behind the scenes of what's going on while we're stuck here in the here and now. Well, as we do that, we need to think, well, where is Daniel in the here and now? What do we know about Daniel so far? Daniel, you remember, was deported to Babylon under the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar. His homeland, Jerusalem, had been destroyed, and he and others have been invited into the royal palace of the king to be retrained into the king's service. In fact, Daniel himself remains in the palace through three kings and a changeover of kingdoms from the Babylonians to the Medo-Persians. Daniel knows that he and his fellow Israelites are only in this situation because of their disobedience to God. They're being punished, as God had said right along, I'm giving you this special land, but you must live in this way. You don't live in this way, you turn to the gods of the other nations, you turn away from me, and you will be thrown out of this land. And that's where they are. They've been thrown out. They've constantly been warned and warned and warned by the prophets. But now they've been thrown out. Their new home, well, it's kind of nice and kind of oppressive. It's nice in the sense that, well, they're not in jail. They're in the palace. They're eating from the king's table when Daniel chooses to. They're able to come freely. They're able to intermarry. They're able to get on with life. But it's also oppressive because the Jews were hated by those in the Babylonian kingdom and from the other kingdoms that have been done. And they have enemies from within. And we saw it last week, didn't we? With the satraps and administrators try to betray Daniel to the king to have him killed because they were jealous of him. Life was, to say the least, not easy for Daniel and the other of God's people. And when you're in here, in Babylon, you're going to start asking questions. Where's God? Is he still in control? Has he just abandoned us now to this foreign people? These were the very real questions going on as we went through the first six chapters of Daniel. Of course, as we looked at these chapters, we saw plenty of evidence of God at work. God's people are saved from the fiery furnace. They're able to recite and interpret the dreams of the kings. They remain unharmed when thrown to a pack of starved lions. God has shown that he's still very much in control and continues to save his people and humble the pride and folly of the great kings of the world. But God's got more to say. And so we take a step back in time as Daniel writes down some of the dreams and visions that he had been given by God, the first of which was back in the reign of King Belshazzar, the grandson, if you remember, of King Nebuchadnezzar. Do you remember him? He's that nasty piece of work back in chapter 5 that we met, who's taken the gold goblets from the God's temple and got drunk on them with the people around him on the eve of being taken by the Medes and the Persians. The kingdom all fell apart. But we read that a few years earlier than this, that's kind of in the 10th year or so of his reign, back in the first year, we read chapter 1, verse 7, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. So what did he see? And what did these visions mean? And do they have anything to tell us today? Well, first, let's look at the content of this vision. The vision begins with a picture of the sea in great turmoil and disorder, a picture of a violent storm. Now, for the original readers, immediately that would remind them of Genesis 1. Out of that chaos came the good order of God's world, as God brought forward the creation as we know it. But this time, rather than seeing the good order that God creates, we see disorder. For Daniel sees coming out of the sea four beasts, each different from one another. So what are these beasts? Well, if we cheat, you're a little ahead of me. They might look like that, who knows. If we cheat, just this once, we're told in verse 17 that they are the four beasts of the four kings or kingdoms that will rise from the earth. The first of the kingdoms is symbolized by a beast that is described as a lion. You can put it back up now. So we're going to go through these four beasts. This is just somebody's picture of what this looks like. The four beasts is that a lion with wings of an eagle and stands on its back legs like a man and is given the heart of a man. This beast is mighty, represented by the great king of the animals, the lion, the mighty king of the birds, the eagle. Although we need to be careful, as I said, in working out what this beast represents, because of what we've been told already in the book of Daniel, because of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had back in chapter 2 of the idol with the four different metals, it's undoubtedly that this first kingdom is most likely the kingdom of Babylon, or particularly King Nebuchadnezzar. Most likely, we're not told. The second beast that Daniel saw was not so much mighty, but violent and bloodthirsty. It looked like a bear. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. The third, more powerful and sleek. It had the body of a leopard and the wings of a bird with four heads. The fourth, we're told, terrified Daniel. I don't know why the third didn't. Four heads? It's different to the rest and had large iron teeth, and trampled and devoured everything that stood in its way. It had 10 horns, we're told, one smaller horn growing up and uprooting three, and had the eyes and mouth of a man, and spoke boastfully. As we saw in verse 17, these four beasts represent the four kings, or the four kingdoms, each progressively worse than the next one. It's possible to try and work out, as I said, what these beasts are, but we need to be careful. As I said before, the first beast most likely represents the kingdom of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar. The second, well, lots of commentators reckon that's probably the Medes. They were a pretty bloodthirsty race. The third, maybe the Persians, who are cleverly aligned with the Medes to form a dual kingdom. The fourth, maybe the kingdom of Greece. But who's to know if that's right? Others will go the kingdom of Medes and Persians together as one of them, the kingdom of Greece as the third one, and the kingdom of Rome, or the Romans as the next one. We don't know. We're not told. In fact, like we saw back in chapter 2 with Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the idol, the first one's name, the gold head, is given as King Nebuchadnezzar, but the next ones aren't named, and most likely represent four generic kingdoms, or four different types of kingdoms that represent the various kingdoms throughout history today. But what is in common is that these four kingdoms become more and more beastly, less and less as they were created to be, more and more in rebellion against God and his will. As Daniel is trying to understand what these beasts are all about, he suddenly sees a throne being set in place. Reading from verse 9, "As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of the Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open." We're told that the Ancient of Days takes his seat. The court is now in session. The books are open and the trial is about to begin. The fourth beast that seemed to reign with terror is now destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The horn that boasted is silenced, and all of it happens seemingly without any real effort. The Ancient of Days destroys the beast. He throws it away. Of course, there's little doubt as to who this Ancient of Days figure is. It's God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. But then we're told a human figure approaches the throne. Verse 13 and 14. "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Daniel sees one like a son of man coming before the Ancient of Days. This person's given all power and authority. Everyone worships him. His kingdom lasts forever. So who is this human figure, this one like a son of man? Well, before you rush off to the New Testament, which I think just about all of you did, we need to see that the answer is actually given here in Daniel. And it may not be what we were first expecting. In verse 18 we're told, "But the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever." Yes, forever and ever. You see, this one, like the Son of Man, is actually the holy people of the Most High, contrasted with the beastly beasts of those kings and kingdoms that they belong to. It's the God's faithful people, those who stand firm and rely on him, that he is going to give the kingdom to, who will rule with an everlasting rule. Now that's you and me, friends, if we belong to God, if we're faithful to him and rely upon Jesus. What an incredible privilege. We will be restored to what we were created to be, the ones who were to rule God's creation and subdue it. But if this human figure represents us, then what about Jesus? I'm sure that's where all of us ran to as we see this figure, this heavenly figure, this human figure, this one like a son of man coming on the clouds of heaven. And that's, of course, because Jesus himself speaks of himself in this very way. In Mark chapter 13, he says this. "At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens." Jesus does identify himself with this one like a son of man here in chapter 7 of Daniel. Jesus is the one who will rule and whom the whole creation will one day worship. So how can it be both Jesus and us, the holy people? Well, the answer, of course, is that the only way we can be the holy people of God is by faith in Jesus. It's our union with him by sheer grace and mercy that we stand with him and rule the creation. None of us deserve this honour, of course. None of us can earn it. We've been invited into this great privilege through the work of Jesus in our place. You see, friends, what we have here is an incredible passage, and it's great news. Behind the curtains of this life, with all of its oppression and persecution that we may face in this life, is the sure and certain plans of God for his creation. There will be a time when the human nations of this world will lead in rebellion against God. And it will be difficult as they do that for the holy people of God to stand firm. Suffering and difficulty is to be expected. We saw it in the fourth beast, who was winning for a time against the holy people of God. Even for us here in peaceful Australia, we too will find it harder and harder to stand up in this world and live for Jesus. I was horrified last Friday before last, when I read some of the comments people were making on social media about our new Prime Minister Scott Morrison's Christian faith. Whatever you think of Scott Morrison, whatever you think of the things that that he has done in the past, or the things he stands for, or the things that he makes policies on, what was particularly focused upon was the fact that he was a Christian, and a Pentecostal Christian at that. There's been articles written all over the world about this now, about his Christian faith and the impact that that's going to have on Australia. Here in the Shire, everything Sutherland Shire, social media place, there was vitriol against the Christian faith. Our neighbours, the people that we spend time with, hating everything that Christians stand for and the possibility that that could somehow impact Australia under this new Prime Minister. Friends, it's not easy now to stand up for what we believe as Christians. Scott Morrison stood up for that a number of times, and so he's known for his Christian faith. And whatever you think of him, he just proves how hard it's getting to be Christian in this society. But there will come a time when God will judge the world with righteousness through the man that he has appointed, Jesus Christ. And when this happens, there will be no nations, there will be no peoples that will be able to stand against him. As Christians, we live in a world where we may look weak and even defeated. We may be ridiculed for what we believe. We may be thought of as stupid and pathetic. But we are the ones who have been shown behind the scenes. Things that look powerful and impressive now are going to be wiped away. All authority and power has been given to Jesus. We belong to a kingdom that will never be overthrown. We belong to a king who will rule forever. There is nothing in this world that we need to fear. And so we should live like that. We should keep standing up for what it is we believe. We should be out there copying the abuse if that's what's coming. Because we're on the winning side. And it can't be taken from us. Not embarrassed to be a Christian, not intimidated by those who think we're weak. But it's surprising that as Daniel finishes this chapter, he doesn't face it with a whole lot of joy. Instead, we read in verse 28, this is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Why is he so troubled? He's just seen that God is the victor, the holy people of God. They will be the victors. He will be fine. Now, of course, he's some 500 to 600 years before Jesus, and so he hasn't got the benefit we've got of hindsight of Jesus coming and the battle won at the cross. But even so, it's clear in the end that God will triumph in his visions and his dreams. And that those who remain faithful to him will be vindicated. But that's just the problem, I suspect. For Daniel knows that many of his fellow people who have not remained faithful are in trouble. And the kingdom that he now finds himself amongst are people who mock God and his rightful rule. And what Daniel has seen in his vision is the judgment of God. I think if you were to take a poll of the Aussies that live around us in this community, the majority would say they still believe in God. The majority would say that. Most would believe in heaven. Every funeral I've taken has never, ever rejected that idea. Everybody believes in heaven when death is in front of you, it seems. Not quite as many will say they believe in hell. That's pretty hard to swallow. But if you were to ask people if they believe that one day they're going to face God's judgment for the way they've lived in this life, for the way that they've treated God, well, that is not a popular idea, is it? But that's precisely what we see in this passage. There will be a day when God's righteous judgment will be delivered. And every person who has not given their lives back to God through Jesus will be judged and thrown into the fire. No wonder Daniel goes pale. I guess the question we've got to ask ourselves is, does it make us go pale? As we think of those family members, those friends, those neighbours, those workmates, and what may happen to them. Now, friends, of course, it's not too late to tell them, is it? But someday in the future, it will be. Understanding Daniel 7 and the vision God graciously has given Daniel is both bitter and sweet. This chapter in the Bible is one of the most important chapters in the Bible that summarises so well what is going to happen in the future and how to understand it in the here and now. We see both our salvation and the incredible privileges it gives us. But we also see the demise of our loved ones who reject God and live for themselves. God, in his mercy and grace, has set back this time. We live in the now, but the not yet, in the time when God is patient, not wanting anybody to be to be judged, but all to come to faith in him. We live in a time when his people, us, are called to be to have beautiful feet, taking the message of the gospel to those around us. We live in a privileged time of being able to proclaim the gospel. That's the time we live in. And we need to hear what this passage is saying to us and respond to it. So I'm going to pray for us now as we kind of reflect on what's happened in this passage and what it does for us. And then we're going to actually share in the Lord's Supper together to actually remind ourselves of the unbelievable privilege we have of being those that have been saved and actually can face the judgment with great confidence because of what Jesus has done for us. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the encouragements we find there, but also the challenges. Father, this is a big passage, and we have the great privilege of seeing you in absolute control over your enemies. And so when we find ourselves oppressed, when we find ourselves in situations where we look like we're losing, we can look back into these passages and look into your kingdom and see that you have won the battle. And we know that because that Jesus has come, he's died, he's been risen from the dead. We have full confidence of what lies ahead of us if we trust in him. And so, Father, we're so thankful for what you've done for us in Jesus. But your judgment is scary. Your judgment is hard. It's right. It's appropriate. But we don't want any of those we love to fall under that judgment without Jesus. And so we pray that you would work within us a great desire to talk to those we love about Jesus and all he's done for us. Help us to take the opportunities that you put in front of us to proclaim the good news that this passage looks forward to. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.